After a glance through his pre-flight checklist, Russell powers up his Cessna 170 and he accelerates down the runway for takeoff. As a Voice of the Martyrs partner, Russell distributes Christian literature and Bibles in Colombia's red zones. And he does that by dropping them from his airplane in bags suspended beneath small parachutes. This year, Voice of the Martyrs supporters assembled nearly 50,000 of those parachutes to help Russell's work in Colombia. And now he's ready to get his 4 aircraft to deploy at least 100,000 of those parachutes every year. 5 years ago, Russell's team began targeting a few known guerrilla groups with Christian literature. Recently, the team's ministry has expanded through the entire country of Colombia and reaching as far as the Venezuelan border, where the guerrillas are thought to have basically unrestricted movement. Targeting Colombian guerrillas with Bibles, radios, and Christian literature is only a portion of the work, Russell explains. We're also seeking to reach those who sympathize with the guerrillas. So Russell and his team drop the parachutes one at a time. They try to target these huts down in the jungle. He says, I like to fly low to pick where I want the parachutes to land. Otherwise, they can get stuck in the trees. But there's also a risk in flying low. They can shoot at you. The first plane he used is now been retired and has proof of just what he's saying, with visible bullet holes in the side. Russell also meets directly with the guerrilla leaders now. Recently, his daughter, Alethea, traveled with him to one of those camps where she met about 10 female guerrillas. The women had become Christians through his ministry. But they couldn't tell the other guerrillas, and they had to keep their Bibles to themselves and carefully hidden. They love Christ and yet are members of a violent movement, Alethea says. It's hard to reconcile. But they just don't know any other way. If they leave the guerrillas, they'll be killed. My father has taught me not to judge them, but just to love them and be a witness with Scripture and then leave the rest of the Holy Spirit. Other countries, you see, where Bibles are distributed are just as difficult. If you're caught with a Bible in Iran, for example, you would very well be rejected by your family and you'd end up in prison. In Algeria, you might be beaten by the police. And in North Korea, where Voice of the Martyrs drops gospel tracts from balloons, you'd be executed. People sometimes ask, why would you distribute Bibles to people where it's such danger to those who receive it? Well, the answer is found in the Bible itself. I want you to look at this verse on the screen, John 15, verse 20, where Jesus himself says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Those who receive those Bibles know the risk better than anybody. Some have never had a Bible. Many have never read that verse, for example. But when they do, those who work with them will tell you that they say those words ring true with them. And you know what? Then they ask for more Bibles. Now, why would someone go to all of that trouble? Go so far as to risk their own lives to distribute Bibles or maybe just some portions of the Bible to a needy people group? And why would people put themselves in such peril to just receive a single copy of the Bible in their own language? Because they know it's their lifeline. It's more important than their own health. It's more important than anything else that they own. It's more important to them than their daily food. Between 1957 and 1980, no Bibles were printed or allowed to be done so in the People's Republic of China. In fact, at one point, the communist guards were trying to go around and confiscate all the known copies of the Bible that there were. Bibles were callously destroyed. Recently, a 76-year-old Chinese woman clutched her new Bible. She was saying over and over again, "Precious, precious." She wept as she spoke. 20 years ago, my Bible was taken from me. I cried for 20 years and asked God to give me a Bible. And she added, "I don't need money. I don't need clothes. I need God's word. God has given me a Bible." All right, then. How about the state of the Bible in America? A recent study was done by Barna Group for the American Bible Society just this year, 2011, to find out Americans' perceptions of the Bible. Findings indicate the American Bible owner has an average of 3 Bibles in their home. And even though about half the United States adults who own them read their Bible, they say on their own, only 11% say that they read their Bibles daily. I'm sure a lot of those people are those among us who attend church regularly, or those who don't, I should say. So do you think something is missing? Do you suppose these desperate Christians in other parts of the world know something that we don't? The Bible is life. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we've been for recent weeks, few months, 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy. Now we're going to close off chapter 3. Those last few verses there, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 14 to 17. Paul first had reminded Timothy in this passage what he had been doing thus far. "You have observed," or followed, "you know my life, my doctrine, my teaching," verse 10. Then he exhorts him in verse 14, splitting the paragraph there sort of, to continue in the same path. He says, "Continue in what you've learned," verse 14. So verses 10 to 13 describe, I would say, Timothy's past loyalty to the apostle. Now verses 14 to 17 urge him to remain loyal in the future. The two main verbs sum up the gist of this paragraph. "You followed me faithfully. You followed my doctrine." Timothy had centered himself on that. "Now continue to do so," verse 14, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." So for the second time in this chapter 3, Paul begins a sentence, "but as for you." That is distinguishing Timothy from those evil men, the apostles, the false teachers that he described earlier. He contrasted their pursuit and their own selfish agenda as lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure in these last days. Except verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. While Timothy had centered himself on God and faithfully followed his mentor's teaching and his lifelong example. Now he draws another contrast. Whereas he said they go on, they progress, but it's in the wrong direction, from bad to worse. Timothy is to continue and abide what he has learned and believed and get stronger, more mature, more godly. See, folks, that is this very same contrast that you and I ought to exhibit in our lives as we live out our Christian walk in this present day and age. As we still live in these troublesome last days, chapter 3, verse 1. Between, that is, the two comings of Christ. Since then, we've been in the last days. And some seasons, as we pointed out, are worse than others. We think we're in a bad season right now, which may end soon with Jesus coming. In fact, it's perhaps never been more needed than today when men boast of inventing a new Christianity or a new theology or a new morality. That's exactly what some of the radicals are saying and what they're doing with our faith, setting forth concepts of God and of Christ that Jesus and his apostles would not have recognized on their own. Look at 1 John, this verse over here in 1 John 2:24. "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains, continues, abides." Okay. It's Greg Greaves' expanded version. "In you. If it does, you will remain, continue, abide in the Son and in the Father." Likewise, here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul calls Timothy to abide in what he's learned. It's the exact same word, same Greek word in those two passages. Timothy had learned things and he firmly believed them from Paul. Now he must continue, abide, remain, go on in steadfastness, and let nothing move you from that, Timothy. Significantly, the text before us containing the Bible's most famous statement of inspiration of Scripture is set in this very context of continuance. Abide, remain, go on, keep to the gospel. See, what we as Christians believe about Scripture has everything to do with our commitment to love God and serve Him. The Apostle Paul spells it out now by adding two reasons. His clear command to Timothy to abide, to cultivate the stability in the truths he's learned, rests on two pretty simple and plain arguments that he elaborates now in verses 14 and 15. So here's the first one. Number one, jot it down. We must continue to commit ourselves to live godly lives in Christ Jesus because we know who has instructed us. Look at verse 14 again. But as for you, continue in what you've learned, and I've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. So Timothy must continue what he's learned because he knows from whom he's learned it. The teaching was guaranteed by the teacher. And who was his? Well, the wider context of the first two chapters of the letter shows the Apostle Paul begging, in fact, Timothy to both follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, chapter 1, verse 13, and then to entrust to others what you have heard from me, chapter 2, verse 2. So it seems probable, therefore, the phrase, knowing from whom you learned it in chapter 3, verse 14, also refers to what Timothy has learned from Paul. In this case, then, the first ground of Timothy's confidence, the very first reason why he should continue in what he's learned, is because he's learned it from Paul. And he knows this Paul who has taught him. He not only led him to Christ, chapter 1, verse 2, he laid hands on him at his ordination, chapter 1, verse 6. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1, to whom Christ had entrusted the deposit of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, 12, who has likened himself to Moses in his teaching of the truth, chapter 3, verse 8, whose doctrine and example Timothy has loyally followed thus far, and has confirmed his teaching now in his consistent lifestyle and his willingness to endure persecution. Paul currently sitting in that Roman dungeon at that time. So Timothy was confident in Paul and his teaching authority, and you and I can share that confidence. Timothy's not only learned Paul's gospel, he's known Paul's authority. Then we see in verse 15, it says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. From childhood, he'd been instructed in the Old Testament Scriptures, presumably by his mother and grandmother who were mentioned in chapter 1. And he was therefore extremely familiar with them. So the second reason why he must abide is that he's learned this from Paul from the beginning and it verifies these very scriptures. Number 2, we must continue to commit ourselves to live godly lives in Christ Jesus because we know the scripture. Actually, Timothy had been convinced of the gospel through the instruction of three people. We believe it was his mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice, and then his closest friend, the Apostle Paul. Evidently, though, Timothy's dad was a Gentile. We don't know much about him, probably wasn't a believer. Yet his Hebrew mother and grandmother were the ones who educated him in the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. So when Paul came in there preaching the gospel, probably using the Old Testament to do it, they believed in Christ, and with Paul's help, then Timothy believed as well. So therefore, Timothy had this enviable privilege of being taught the gospel from the lips and the lives of both his mom, his grandma, and the apostle, this powerful combination of the three. There's a story about four clergymen who were discussing the merits of the various translations of the Bible. And so one of them spoke up first, and he said he liked the King James Version best because of its simple and its beautiful Old English. Another liked the New American Standard Version best because he said it's more literal and it comes nearer to the original Greek and Hebrew. Still another liked a different translation because of its up-to-date vocabulary. Well, the fourth minister was silent. So finally, the other three asked him to express his opinion, and he replied, "I like my mother's translation the best." The three looked surprised, and they looked at him, and they didn't know that his mother had translated the Bible. And he said, "Yes, she did. She translated it into life." And that was the most convincing translation that I've ever read or observed. Earlier, Paul had advised Timothy to do this very thing in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. "Watch your life and doctrine," Paul told him. "Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Life and doctrine matching. So from his mother, his grandmother, and Paul, Timothy heard the gospel message, and from their impeccable lives, he saw it lived out. And that had a saving effect on him. And is that not the very process that we call evangelism and discipleship? That we hear from somebody and we come to faith and then we grow in the faith because they disciple us and they tell us how to share our faith with somebody else, and then hopefully they come to know the Lord and Savior and we disciple them so they can share their faith and so on and so forth. Exactly what Andrew and Faye, Sarah, Brown, others, hopefully, of us are doing. Think of what it would mean if we could say to all of our children what it says in verses 14. "But as for you, continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the scriptures." You know your pastors. You know your Sunday school teachers. You know your dads, moms, your grandparents. You know that what they've taught you, and you know also that their lives match the teaching of their words. So continue in the gospel because of whom you've learned it. That kind of challenge brings continuance, abiding, remaining. That is exactly what the church needs. And I'll tell you, that is exactly what Emmanuel Baptist Church needs. From generation to generation to generation, do we see our kids continuing and remaining? Where are they? Are they here? So then, the two reasons why Timothy should remain loyal to what he's come to firmly believe is that he's learned it basically from both the Old Testament scripture and from the Apostle Paul. The same two grounds apply today. The gospel we believe is the biblical gospel coming from the Old and the New Testament, vows by both the prophets of God and the apostles of Christ. And we must resolve ourselves to heed the exhortation which Paul addresses to Timothy and abide by what we've learned, because we have this double authentication. All right, now, this mention of the holy writings, which he gave there in verse 15, the holy scriptures, the graphe, is what prompted Paul now to give us this classic statement from the Bible about its nature and its sufficiency. And here's the first thing. We're going to go on to verse 16 first, but this is the most basic. And what I'm going to say in the next several minutes is probably the most important thing of the whole sermon. It's as important as it gets for us as Christians. It comes straight from God. Paul affirmed with finality. Look at it in verse 16. All scripture is what? God-breathed. That's a very literal, accurate translation. It comes from the single word, theopneustos. And you can hear the meaning in the transliteration from the English letters into Greek letters into English. Thea is God, neustos is breath. It indicates that Scripture itself, not that Scripture itself or the human authors were breathed into by God, but that Scripture was breathed out by God. We use that word inspiration, but it's really not the best word. It's a really convenient term for us. Really, expiration or exhalation would carry the meaning more accurately. And we sometimes use the word inspire like, you know, that poet, you know, he was really inspired when he wrote that poem. It's totally different. It can be confusing. What's more, Scripture is not to be thought as something that's already in existence when God breathed into it, but it was itself brought into existence by the breath or Spirit of God. So just when you speak, like you say words conditioned from your mind, and it pours forth in speech. Okay? You breathe out your words. The early church believed exactly the same thing as Peter declared in 2 Peter, you look at the screen, chapter 1, verses 20, 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, it's also clear the inspiration we believe in is that however the process operated, God superintending it, whatever, God did not destroy the individuality of the act of communication of the human writers. This was not dictation as if they were sitting there typing and God was dictating the words. But no, it was their individual personalities, their backgrounds, their vocabularies, their writing style was kept intact. But all we have stated here is this fact of inspiration. It says, Scripture is God-breathed. It originated with God in His mind. It was communicated by God from His mouth by His breath or Spirit. So we therefore rightly say that it is the Word of God, as if He spoke it, because He did. Furthermore, this verse gives us our crucial doctrine of inerrancy. Now listen to me. This is important. Since God is truth, then what He says must be true. Amen? Okay. And what does Paul mean here then by all Scripture? Well, in context, this comprehensive expression includes the two sources of Timothy's knowledge that was just mentioned, namely, what you have learned, verse 14, from Paul, apostolic writings, New Testament, and sacred writings, the Holy Graphe, Old Testament scriptures. So all Scripture here refers to both the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Holy Graphe, sacred writings, were the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, which Timothy had learned from childhood. Graphe, then, in verse 16, or Scripture, on the other hand, was the common word used in the early church to refer to both the Old Testament and the newly revealed word in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament today. We saw this also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where he uses that very same word, graphe. I didn't think I pointed it out at the time, but it's the same word here as here in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he quotes in the same verse from the Old and the New Testament. I want you to see this verse, 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain. That's from Deuteronomy 25:4, quotation. And the worker deserves his wages. That's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and both are called graphe Scripture, Old and New. So, add to that, Apostle Peter, what he says about Paul's writing over in 2 Timothy 3:16. You're talking about Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other what? There it is again, scriptures, graphe. So it's clear that Peter regarded Paul's writings as the Word of God. Add to that Paul's assistance that his own writings be read, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, exchanged and shared, Colossians 4:16, obeyed, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and his claim that the very words were the words, quote, taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So it's evident as well that Paul himself thought he was writing the words of God. It's both remarkable, I think, and significant that most, if not all, of the human writers were very aware that what they were writing was from God. It was His word. And they were overwhelmed sometimes by the truths that God gave them. And Scripture itself says John fell on his back, basically, when he got revelation. But despite their realization of their own sinfulness and their fallibility, they wrote with the utter confidence that this was from God, and they spoke infallibly for God. And they made no apologies or defense for that. Scripture is inspired and inerrant in everything that it teaches and reports. Some scholars maintain that because the Bible is not a textbook on such subjects as history or geography or science, that inerrancy only applies when it speaks to the spiritual or moral matters. It's like those who claim to accept, well, they'll say we accept the teaching and the underlying principles, but not the words. But those interpreters are determining by themselves what's divine and what's infallible, what's human and what's fallible. So again, man becomes the judge of Scripture. through the centuries, some have also pointed out so-called mistakes in the Bible. Statements about people, places, or events that don't jibe with actual, what they call, accepted facts of history or archaeology or science. For example, until Copernicus's discovery in the 16th century, men assumed that the sun rotated around the earth because that's how it appears in the sky, right, from our perspective. Well, because we know that the earth rotates around the sun now, many scholars charge, well, you see the Bible has a factual error there in reporting that Joshua successfully commanded the sun to stand still and the moon to be stopped, Joshua 10, 12, and 13. Whereas it must have been the earth that stood still. But highly trained meteorologists still use those same phrases like sunrise and sunset today, don't they? I mean, you hear those words even when you're getting the weather report, right? Those phrases are firmly established figures of speech in our common language, and no sensible person accuses someone of being inaccurate or unscientific for saying them. Okay? Not only that, but if God created the entire universe, and he wanted to stop the sun, the earth, and the moon, or all three at once, he could have done so, and it wouldn't have been a big deal, right? I can list numerous examples of that kind of thing where you have so-called discrepancies or errors that can be easily explained. I find it revealing, though, that most people who doubt the Bible or say it has errors, they won't accept the miraculous events of the Bible. They also will question the theological and moral truths of the Bible. See, bottom line is they simply don't believe. Dr. William Evans, pastor of Wheaton College Church from 1906 to 1909, was an unusually accomplished man. It is said of him that he had the entire King James Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament of another translation. I don't know how, but I don't know, maybe he had a photographic memory, or he spent a whole lot of time. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books. His son, Luis, became one of the best-known preachers in America, and for many years pastored the prominent First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. When Dr. Evans retired, he moved to California to be near his son, and when his son was away, he would fill in and preach. Well, there was one unforgettable Sunday when Dr. William, as they affectionately called him, spoke a Christmas message, and he wanted to do it on the topic of the virgin birth. Well, all were amazed at one point in his sermon when he raised his Bible, and he began ripping out the pages that narrate the birth of Jesus. And as the tattered pages began to float down and end up on the pews and front congregation, he shouted, "If we can't believe in the virgin birth, let's tear it out of the Bible." And then as he drove home his point, he began to tear out the resurrection chapters and the miracle narratives and anything that conveyed the supernatural. The floor became littered with these mutilated pages of the Bible. They're falling over a place in front of the pulpit there. Finally, with immense drama, he held up the only remaining portion and said, "And this is all we have left. The Sermon on the Mount. And that has no authority for me if a divine Christ didn't preach it." After a few more words, he asked his listeners to bow the closing prayer. But before he could pray, there were starting to be words and shouts from the congregation. This normally, you know, very sedate group of people. And one guy stood and said, "No, go on, we want more." Several of us joined in. So Dr. Evans ended up preaching for 50 more minutes before he was done. And Dr. Evans was right. You cannot pick and choose from the Bible what you will believe to be is inspired. The Bible doesn't present itself that way. Even more, the Bible will have no sustaining power for your life if you make yourself the arbiter about what you will or will not believe about it. The scripture in both testaments was certainly accepted and believed on in the early church, and they were willing to die for it. All right, next, Paul goes on to explain the purpose of scripture. He says it's profitable or it's useful. And this is precisely because it's been inspired by God. Only its divine origin explains its human benefit. The first is in verse 15. He says, "The scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So here's the first benefit, the first profitable thing. Number one, it gives us an understanding of our eternal salvation. It comes straight from God. It's got a lot of profit to it. It gives us an understanding of our eternal salvation. God's divine revealed word is not itself the means or power of salvation. It is the agency of it. God is the power himself. So then the Bible is essentially a handbook for salvation. Its overarching purpose, that is not to teach facts of science. Men can discover those by their own empirical investigation. But facts of salvation, where there is no earthly experiment or no space exploration that can discover that. Only God can reveal it. The whole Bible develops this theme of salvation. Man's creation in God's image. His fall through disobedience into sin and under judgment. God's continuing love for him in spite of rebellion. God's eternal plan of salvation to save him through his covenant of grace through his chosen people, culminating in Christ. And then the coming of Christ as Savior, who died to bear man's sins, was raised from death, exalted to heaven, and sent his Holy Spirit. And then man's rescue from guilt and alienation, then from sin bondage, and finally from death itself. None of that would be known apart from the biblical revelation. More particularly, the Bible instructs us for salvation. It says what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. So since the Bible is the book of revelation, and since salvation is solely through Christ, then it stands to reason the Bible focuses its attention on Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretells and foreshadows him in various ways and forms. The Gospels tell of his birth, his life, his words, his works, his death, his resurrection. The Acts describe what he continued to do and teach through his chosen apostles, especially in spreading the gospel and establishing the church from Jerusalem to Rome. The epistles display the full glory of his person and work and apply it to the life of the Christian and of the church, while Revelation depicts Christ sharing the throne of God now and soon coming to consummate his reign, his judgment, and salvation. So this comprehensive portrait of Jesus Christ is intended then to elicit faith in him, to believe on him in order that by faith we may be saved. Sister Kun So is a woman of great courage and conviction. Sharing the gospel, we know, is never an easy task, but for Kun So, ministering in a region that we can't even name because of security reasons is both a risky and heartbreaking venture. Living near the border, Kun So reaches out to refugee women who fled from their country in desperation. Daily she meets with broken women who are suffering it's unfathomable. She says every woman who lives here illegally is traumatized. Many of their husbands have died. Sometimes they'll leave their children behind in their homeland because they can't care for them. They have no food. They have to desperately go out and search for food. Many end up as sex slaves, sold away, and suffer daily abuse. The first year I worked with these women, my eyes were all swollen up, Kun So shares. I cried so much because these women's stories were so painful. Is there any hope for these broken, desperate women? Kun So points to the black book that's lying on the table. God's word is the only hope we have to offer, she says. The gospel is God's power for the salvation of these women. I show them how God feels about them, how precious they are in his eyes, about what Jesus Christ did for them on Calvary. Thanks to his sacrifice, there is hope. Now, not only does Scripture provide instruction for salvation, it also provides instruction for sanctification. Paul goes on now in the rest of verse 16 and 17 to show that the benefit of Scripture relates to both creed and conduct. See, it was those false teachers who divorced those things. We must marry them. As for our creed, it's this next point. It teaches us, it teaches the truth, and refutes any error. It says there, what? Useful for teaching, rebuking. It is a want for both of those that the church has been in so much trouble and fallen into a lot of apostasy. As for a conduct, then, it is called profitable for correction of behavior and discipline or training in right living. So that's the next thing. It corrects us. It corrects us from sin and trains us in righteousness. Correcting comes from the Greek word for straight. There's one translator that helpfully renders it. It straightens us out. It's exactly what it does. Secular Greek literature, it was used for setting up an object that had fallen down or for helping a person back on their feet after they'd stumbled. So after exposing and rebuking the wrong and the sinful belief and conduct, Scripture then builds us up through its divine correction. Those who then accept its reproof will begin to find their lives straightening out. Each pair of those, the negative and the positive counterparts, are combined. So, do we hope, either in our lives or our teaching ministry, to overcome error and grow in faith? Do we hope to overcome evil and grow in righteousness? Well, then it's to the Scripture that we must turn, for Scripture is profitable for these things. In sum, the God-breathed Word is useful for all of life, for all our doctrine and all our duty, all our creed and all our conduct, everything. Indeed, Scripture is the chief means God employs to bring believers to mature service, and that's the last thing. It equips us for works of service. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that when we're equipped by the word, we can also go on to equip others who might be under our spiritual care. Who is intended by the expression is it's not made clear. Man of God, it may be a general term, I think, for all Christians. I would say Scripture does equip each of us. Though we can't see it in English, Paul uses a form of the same word here twice. The word equip to make his point. It's like he piles on an adjective on top of a verb. Like equiply equipped. Super equipped. It's like we abound. Or we're more than conquerors. We're conquering conquerors. We're super conquerors. We're thoroughly equipped. We have everything that we need equipped by the word of God. The man or woman of God is, before everything else, a man or woman of the Bible. The testimony of God's holy word is that it's his breath. Okay? It's everything to us. Co-workers of the Open Doors Ministry to the persecuted first met Sister Lee when she, like countless other North Koreans, fled her country in search of food and clothes. Open Doors offered Lee a place to stay at one of their safe houses. They gave her not only life-saving emergency aid, but the life-saving treasure of God's Word. At first, Lee was too afraid to even open her Bible. Then after some encouraging, she finally opened it up, began reading its pages, and she read of a God of compassion who loved her more than she could ever imagine. It was like she had been struck by lightning, says one of the co-workers. Lee soon prayed to receive Christ, and her faith grew, but then came the day, and she knew it was coming, when she had to return back to her home country of North Korea. Soon she would be at the border, and she knew when she got there that she would not dare be able to take her Bible, could never allow them to see it. So before she left, Lee decided, I'm going to memorize the book of Romans, the entire book of Romans, to keep her close to her Lord and to help her share her new faith with others. Whether our purpose is to lead men or women to Christ as Savior, to teach God's truth to believers, to refute error in the church, to correct or rebuild erring believers, to train believers and live righteously, or our supreme and sufficient resource is God's Word. Not only gives us the information, it is what helps transform our lives. So one cannot help but wonder why so many evangelical churches, so-called evangelical pastors, have become, tended to get more and more away from preaching and teaching this as the foundation of what we believe and how we live. There was an article in a church newsletter years ago entitled, 32,850 Sermons Later. That was the title. It started off with a letter printed in the British Weekly from one of their English readers. The letter went like this. Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for the past 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I discovered that I cannot remember a single one. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. For weeks, there was this real storm of backlash and editorial responses that came. The uproar, though, was finally ended by this letter. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have received nourishment from every single one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. See, every church, every believer, everywhere in all times should be totally committed to preaching, teaching, believing, implementing what the Bible says into our own lives, into lives of others. Looking back over 2 Timothy 3 now as a whole, we finished the chapter today. We can appreciate its relevance of its message in our, we could say, pluralistic, that is, anything goes, permissive society. The times of stress that we now live during these last days are distressing. Sometimes one wonders if the church and its people have gone mad. So strange are their views, so lax are their standards. Some Christians are swept away from their moorings by this flood tide of sin and error. Others go into hiding, thinking that is the best solution next to total surrender. Neither of those is the Christian way. Paul says, but as for you, as he did Timothy, stand firm, remain, abide, continue. Never mind if the pressure to conform is extremely powerful. Never mind if you personally are young, inexperienced, timid, backward, and weak. Never mind if you find yourself alone in your witness. You followed my teaching so far. Now continue on in what you believe. You know the credentials of your faith. Scripture is God-breathed and nothing less, and is profitable. Even in the midst of these terrible times where we live in, with evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, Scripture can make you complete, and it will equip you for your work. Let the Word of God make you a man or woman of God. Remain loyal to it, and it will lead you to Christian maturity. I want to close with one other verse in the book of Deuteronomy. If you can imagine Moses coming down from the mountain, imagine that time that he had with God, face to face, receiving his word, given in the law of Moses. He then comes down, he gives it to the Levites. I can imagine them so carefully. You don't dare drop it because you might break one of the stones. And you set it nearby the Ark of the Covenant. And here's what he said. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They're what? They are your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to understand the treasure we have in the Word of God. You're so gracious and merciful to have shown it to us, to have revealed it to us. We have our own copy of it in our language. We have many copies. Lord, help us to be desperate for it. Help us to thirst and hunger for you, to hunger and seek for righteousness, to find it through the pages of what's written here. Lord, I read something earlier this week that's from a pastor who knows, from Uganda, who said, revival will come either from desperation or devastation. And they learned the hard way. God, allow us, help us, Lord, work on our hearts that we might be desperate, so that we don't have to know the devastation part, that we will hunger and follow after you and continue steadfast in what we know and believe. We pray it in Jesus' name.